If you turn your Bibles to Leviticus 25, we'll start our journey there with the year of Jubilee. We'll also take in Leviticus 26, which is, I think, the conclusion to Leviticus. I know there's a 27, but that's like an appendix afterwards. But it's sort of building up to chapter 26, which is what life with God or life without God ends up looking like. And then we'll be going elsewhere in the Bible as the year of Jubilee takes us on to Isaiah and then to Luke chapter 4 to Jesus. So sit down and enjoy the journey. So Leviticus 25, we're going to read from verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7, so that the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, that's the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet through all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. And we've got a jubilee coming up, haven't we? A platinum jubilee. And we're going to be given a whole extra day off. Now, I know it looks like 2, Thursday and Friday at the beginning of June, but actually they've nicked one of those days from the end of May. I'm not happy about that. And then they've added to it to make it look like they've given us 2, but actually we've only got 1 extra day. Well, for Israel, they were given a whole year for God's jubilee. And not for them merely the delights of some bunting in the street and sipping tea from porcelain bearing the logo Platinum Jubilee, or whatever it was, and trestle tables laden down with Mr. Kipling's Cherry Bakewells and Battenbergs. For them, their jubilee was a whole year of cancelled debt. It was a year of freedom from bondage. It was a year of complete restoration of property. The Bible, when it talks about it later, talks about it as the year of favour, the year of grace. You'd love this year, wouldn't you? You would long for this year to come around. And God had organised it so it was really, for most people, just a once-in-a-lifetime event, pointing to a once-in-history event. But it was a year to rest in the sheer goodness of God's loving reign over his people. The Jubilee year marks the climax of the Sabbaths, the rests and the feasts and the gatherings of Leviticus. And as we get to the end of Leviticus, the word redeem begins to dominate the pages. To redeem means to recover what has been lost. Go and find what has been lost and bring it back. And that really has been the theme of the whole book of Leviticus. We could well call it the Gospel of Leviticus, in which God has thrown into reverse the curse that came in through sin at the beginning of Genesis and left us losing everything. Exiled from God, lost the presence of God. As we look at this, perhaps it would be helpful if first of all, we look at the prototype that's going on here. God, through his grace to his people who are helpless and enslaved and beaten down in Egypt, has been drawing in the Old Testament the most glorious picture or prototype of the gospel. So you can see it being laid out in a wonderful form for you. Because of his covenant promises that he's made, he's brought a people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And you know, we get this wrong with the Exodus. We think that the journey from slavery was to Canaan, to a new land, don't we? But that isn't the journey. First of all, the journey is to God himself at Sinai. God brings his people out. He redeems them. He brings them to himself. He makes a covenant with them. Without this, the land would be irrelevant. And he says, I am your God, and you shall be my people. And then God has made his home in the midst of these people. This is like the beginning of creation again. This is like Eden again. God makes his earthly meeting point in the midst of his family. And then God gives them access to come into his presence. It's restricted access, it's imperfect access in Leviticus, but it's vitally important because it's teaching you something, that you come to God through a priest who acts on your behalf, who offers a sacrifice, which is a substitute for you. Then he gives them the great day of atonement at the heart of their year, Yom Kippur, where everything is covered and cleansed through the blood of a sacrifice, so that they can live before God still in the next year as a cleansed, covered people, basking in the light of his face shining on them. Remember the menorah and the showbread and the Aaronic blessing? Yes, you do, because I was so excited about it, and I still am. There, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, Israel are gathered together by God, and his face shines on them, and they're renewed as they look up to their God. And God blesses them and puts his name on them, his character, his family likeness. And God sets their calendar to a cycle of gatherings to him so that they can enjoy resting week by week, and in a 7-year cycle, 1 year in 7, they can rest in God's protecting, providing, fatherly care. But a cycle needs a goal, doesn't it? Otherwise it just goes on and on and on forever. And the goal is the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, where it all comes together, where the Sabbaths all sort of meet in the 7 cycles. And this is a great Sabbath of freedom from debt, of release from slavery, of a year of God's grace. You might be thinking, that's a beautiful picture. That's more than just fair society. That is blessed society. I wish I had something a bit like that. I wish I had that sort of relationship that they could have with a God who promised to protect them and love for them and care for them and provide for them. Well, hang on in there, you can, and much, much better. Because you've got to remember that what we're looking at here in Leviticus is a prototype. That's our first point. Look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, this is talking about when they arrive in Canaan. They are not in the final state, in the final possession of the land then. This is preparation for something infinitely greater. And at that point, they are still going to be strangers and sojourners in the land. Hold on to those words, strangers and sojourners. They'll come up later. But the important thing is they will be with God. They will be with God in God's land as his servants bearing his name. And then chapter 26, what I said is the conclusion to the book, describes what life with God as God's people is going to look like. Chapter 26, verse 1, you will show absolute devotion to your God to the exclusion of all other gods. I mean, why wouldn't you? If Yahweh is the Lord your God, why are you going to need dead, fake imitations of him? You'd want to say that to Israel, wouldn't you? We know what your God's like. He splits seas. He feeds you in the wilderness. He's an amazing God. Don't have other gods. You'd say that to them, wouldn't you? You don't need other gods. And Israel would say back to us, you know so much more about our God. You've seen so much more of him. So why do you have other gods? But then life with God is not just one of absolute devotion to this wonderful God. It's also a life of complete trust in him. Unreserved trust, verse 2 of that chapter. You'll keep his Sabbaths. And to all God's commands about the Sabbath, whether it was days, years, or the Jubilee, God has attached his promise to provide as they rest. So that's trust, isn't it? You think, I can't afford to rest. What you're doing, as you're saying, is, I can't afford to trust at that point. Because God has said, I will provide. You're resting not just from work, you're resting in the everlasting arms that hold you and have promised to provide for you. And life with God will be reflected in a life of love. It'll be a people of love for each other. The heartbeat of this section, really, of Leviticus, is you are a redeemed people. God has brought you out of slavery. He's set you free, and therefore you are going to be a redeeming family. A family of kinsmen redeemers. A family of older brothers and sisters who look out for each other to rescue and save and restore each other from difficulty. There to be a thankful people who never forget their grace-saturated history and their wonderful Edenic privileges. Look at 26 verses 11 to 13. This is what happens when Israel, a redeemed people, walk with God. And it says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. For I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you stand tall. What a glorious society God is setting up in the Old Testament. I'm going to walk in your midst. That's what he did in Eden before we lost it all. I'm a God who's redeemed you. I've broken the bars of your slavery so that you can walk tall as image bearers of God. This is a beautiful society that I've just described to you, isn't it? Don't you think so? I think it is. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful contrast to the tired alternatives that we have in this world, which is rampant capitalism, where 1% of the population own 50% of the wealth of this world. And however much you've got, more than you could ever use, still you're told it's never enough. Or the other extreme of state-driven grinding down communism. This is a society of faith in a caring creator, of love received and shown. It's a society of truth and justice, mercy and patience. A society of hope. You're never without hope in God's society because you're never that far away from a Jubilee or from a kinsman redeemer. And you might have fallen right down to the depths, but your brother, your sister, or the year of Jubilee is going to pick you up and restore what was yours. So you can't fall forever behind. And nor can you run on so far ahead that you own everything because grace cuts you down to size and says it all belongs to God. And he lends it to you for a little while. I think this is great. In this community, which has been created by God's grace, the response to that grace is to be joyful obedience, trust, and love. And 26, 1 to 13 shows us that in action. And it shows us now God blessing that obedience, faith, and love with further displays of his grace. John would call this grace on top of grace. And I don't think there are any more glorious descriptions of life in the Old Testament post-fall than Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 13, which I just read you. That is as close to Eden restored as you are going to find in the Old Testament until Jesus comes in and makes it even better. But that's a beautiful picture. The prototype that God has set you out here in Leviticus is splendid. Isn't it? Yes. But secondly, there's a problem. And the problem is anticipated. And it's foreseen in chapter 26, which devotes nearly three times as much space to warning Israel of the consequences of disobedience as to warning, encouraging them about the blessings of obedience. And it warns them of a time when grace is spurned and it's met by people with indifference and selfishness, unbelief, rebellion and contempt. And then the Lord says, I will discipline my people. And look where the ultimate Old Testament judgment for them ends up in verse 33. God says, and I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be desolate. And your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy the Sabbaths, as long as it is desolate, it shall have its rest, the rest it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. God says, the ultimate curse of the covenant is, I will scatter you. What will happen is, if you don't walk with me, if you keep rejecting my love and my grace, then there is going to be a second exile. The first exile is Genesis 3, away from the presence of God. Now God has put you in a beautiful picture of it all coming back together. But God says, if you won't walk with me, then there will be a second exile. Now you know the history of Israel, don't you? That there are a few high points in the Old Testament. There's the Davidic kingdom, there's Solomon's kingdom, but by the end of Solomon's kingdom, things are beginning to nosedive. And like a plane heading toward the ground, there are a few little attempts to get back upright with a couple of good kings, but generally the movement is crashing downwards. If we find Israel serving the gods of the nations around, we find them stoning the prophets, desecrating the Sabbaths, sacrificing their children to the gods of the nations around. Let's just drop in on Judah a little bit later on in Isaiah's time. Now, this is a time when, long, long after the high points of David's reign, the king is a man called Ahaz, and Judah are staring down both barrels of the judgments that God speaks about in Leviticus 26. And Isaiah comes to the king and who's facing the threat of an invasion, which is one of the things God talks about in Leviticus 26. And Isaiah says, it'll be okay if you'll just trust God. You don't have to trust everything else. You come back to God and trust your God. You can ask for a sign, anything you want, and God will give it to you. And Ahaz says, we don't do God here. Now, you thought it was Alistair Campbell who first said that. No, no, Alistair Campbell was reading straight out of Ahaz's casebook. Ahaz, a king over God's people, says, we don't do God. I will not test God, i.e. I will not trust God. Ahaz trusts political alliances. He trusts Egypt. He trusts chariots and horses. Ahaz is the king who has met all of God's warnings so far, like when God has sent an earthquake, with the words, we will build back better. You thought those were new words that the leaders of the Western world were starting to say in the face of a pandemic, we'll build back better. No, they're straight out of Ahaz's casebook. A word of defiance. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm just going to do it my way. And so at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah launches a song into the Judean charts. Straight to number one it goes. Everybody's excited about it because it's a song about God and his vineyard. And Judah would realize that that's about us. It's going to be how much God loves us. How much God thinks about us. flying off the shelves, Isaiah's great hit. And it starts off with God saying, what more could I have done? What have I done wrong? I took this vine, Israel, I planted them in the best land, I took away all the stones, I've cared for it day and night, and then I came looking for fruit, and all I found was stink fruit. No, the song wasn't quite what they were expecting. And he goes on to say these words, God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry, chaos. And he says, woe to you who join house to house and field to field. It's the greed of the mighty in the land, dismissing God's jubilee as they join houses and fields into their great big estates and prop up their own kingdoms. When God looks at Israel, he sees no faith, no fear, no justice, no mercy, no love. The priests are professional charlatans. The judges are corrupt. The kings are tyrants. Everybody's at each other's throat. It's a hideous, broken society. And eventually in Isaiah 39, God says, to Babylon you're going to go. Can't stand it anymore. You're off. Exile. It's hopeless, isn't it? Absolutely hopeless. No matter what God does, we go and mess it up. God can make a beautiful world at the beginning of Genesis, and Adam, through his sin, just corrupts everything. God can put in place this wonderful prototype of a new society, and Israel, through their sin, just mess it up. But it's not hopeless, because God won't give up on his plan of redemption. It's too important to God to have men and women and boys and girls who he made in his image, who he loves, to have them with him in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever, where it's all right. God didn't make the world to be all wrong. God made it to be all right. And he won't give up on this promise. And the promise rests on a covenant. So thirdly, let's look at the promise. And you find it actually shining out of the dark words at the end of Leviticus 26. Exile isn't the last word. There's repentance, verse 40. When the people are left in exile at rock bottom, thinking, what have we done? We've messed everything up. There's no hope for us. When they get to that point, God says, ah, I remember my covenant that I made with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham and with the land. Then I will remember my covenant with them. I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. I will remember my covenant. And it's a covenant with Abraham to send a son into this world who's going to put everything right. A son who is going to bless all the nations of the earth. He's a child who's going to be born so that he can be our kinsman, redeemer, one of us. But he's also a son who is given, God's son, the only one that God will trust to save his lost people. And in the Old Testament, he appears actually most clearly after Isaiah 39, when the people have been told that they're going to go away into exile. When they're sat there thinking, we've got nothing, we've got no hope, suddenly the servant strides onto the pages of Isaiah and starts talking about worldwide evangelism. It starts talking about making the whole heavens and the earth new. And one thing that he does, as you get to Isaiah 61 verse 1, is he picks up God's wonderful vision and longing for a great year of jubilee for a bankrupt, broken-hearted, enslaved people. This is what he says in the Old Testament. Behold, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, that's the year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And those words were emblazoned onto the pages of the Old Testament for 600 years. People would have read them and thought, I wonder when it's going to come. And then one day, 600 years later, a young preacher stood up to preach in a synagogue in Nazareth. He was about to preach his first sermon in his home church, which is a pretty scary thing to do. With the whole of the Old Testament to choose from, 23,145 verses, this young preacher chose those words of Isaiah 61. Now, of course, he made the rookie mistake of not taking the whole text and finishing it in mid-sentence. Because when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, he got to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And it ought to go dot, 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 dot after that. He didn't get to the and. And I'd have been sat there marking Jesus down. Must speak to him about the importance of conjunctions. But it wasn't a mistake from Jesus. It was just a pause. A very long pause in Jesus' unfinished sermon. Because on that day, he wanted to speak about the year of the Lord's favour and grace. The year of Jubilee. He wanted to come and talk to them about a time of release. A time of being set free from your captivity and your burdens. And he read that text and he stopped. And they would have been shocked he stopped in mid-sentence. And everybody's eye was fixed on him in the synagogue. And he sat down, because they sat down to preach. I'd like to reintroduce that. And he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The day of Jubilee has arrived. The Messiah has come. You can imagine the excitement. There hadn't been a year of Jubilee for centuries. Some people wondered whether there was ever one really in Israel, because the cost was so great to people who were setting debts free. It's certainly been lost and forgotten after the exile, and yet suddenly it was here. And Jesus, as he launches his ministry, goes about doing the acts of Jubilee. He goes and preaches the gospel to the poor, the people who've been left behind and forgotten about and crushed. The people that religion has failed and said, you're no good. We don't want you here. Smarten yourself up and then come in. And Jesus went and preached to the poor. He went to those who were held captive in evil spirits and he set them free. The lame leapt. The deaf heard. The dumb spoke. Broken hearts were bound up. Lepers were cleansed. The dead rose. He'd come into the wreckage of our world. God had broken in and he was bringing in this day of release, of blessing. It was pushing back the curse. And of course, again, we messed it all up, didn't we? Because we took this great person and we killed him on a cross because we didn't like some of the things that he was saying. But this time it hadn't gone wrong. That was part of God's plan. And this kinsman redeemer, he wasn't applying a few sticking plasters to a totally messed up world. He'd come to bring in God's great jubilee of release and forgiveness and salvation. Debts had to be cleared, you see. Colossal, impossible debts because of our sin. debts accrued to God through the lives of unbelief and pride and rebellion and selfishness. There were prisoners who had to be set free, but they weren't held in stone jails and iron fetters. These prisoners were held in the relentless grip of God's law, with a merciless accusing Satan pointing to the law and demanding the death penalty on us. And Jesus came, our kinsman redeemer, God's son, born in our humanity, and he took us into his care. Our great elder brother. And he said, I'm going to sort this out for you. And that life, so pleasing to God, he offered up in the place of the guilty and the helpless and the bankrupt and the bound. And through the cross, all of the grace of God flows to us as Jesus pays it all. The bankrupt are made rich. The enslaved are set free. The guilty are pronounced righteous. The mourners rejoice. The dead find life. The exiled are brought home. My kinsman redeemer, my brother Jesus, he sorted it all out for us like only he can. Do you understand why we get so excited about him at Netley Christian Fellowship? Do you understand why we sang, all I have is Christ? Because if you can sing that, you have absolutely everything. Jesus pronounced the entrance of a year of grace 2,000 years ago, and it's still here. He's still breaking into the darkness of this world and calling us to come out of darkness into his light, out of despair into his hope. And you can receive the blessings of God's jubilee in Jesus Christ right now. If you trust him, there's no condemnation for you. You woke up under condemnation this morning. You can go home, have lunch. No condemnation. I'm free. Covered in the righteousness of the Son. Adopted into the family of God. You woke up a spiritual orphan. You can sit down to lunch as a prince or a princess in the family of God. But there's still so much yet to come. Though Jesus has won everything, it's all his. We still live as strangers and sojourners in the land at the moment, don't we? Just as they did in the prototype. Peter uses those words. But one day, our Jesus is going to share the inheritance with all the family. And we shall inherit the earth. And that will happen when Jesus finishes the sermon that he started in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. When he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he finishes that sentence, and he says to me, I know all about conjunctions, but I also know about long periods of grace. And then he will say, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a great long era of grace, which finishes with a day when death, that great enemy, and the curse, and the devil, and his angels, and yes, all who carried on listening to his lies, and mocking God's grace, and despising his Son, and rejecting his word, throwing his love back into his face, will experience final exile from the presence of God into a darkness from which there is no return, because the grace was offered to you now. And at that point, Jesus will redeem everything that he has paid for. Our bodies will be redeemed. That's what Romans 8 says. Made new. Society is going to be redeemed. That's what Peter says. A world in which righteousness dwells. Creation is going to be redeemed. Romans 8 again. The created order is going to be redeemed. Animals, not at each other's throats anymore. It's going to be a beautiful Eden restored. And we shall be forever with our God. Won't you listen to him? Won't you trust him? Some of the last words, almost the last words that he says in the book of Revelation are come. Come. He says, are you thirsty? Then come to the water of life and drink without price. In other words, it's free. It's a gift. Come. Don't you understand what that means? A child understands what that means. You say, come. They might not always obey, but they usually do. My dog understands what that means, especially if I've got a treat in my hand. Come. But here's Jesus standing, not just with a treat, with every possible blessing that Almighty God could confer upon you. And he's saying to you, come, and it's free. You don't earn it. You couldn't. But I give everything that you possibly need. Now come and trust me and follow me. I don't know what to say other than, well, I want to come and follow him.